Well, reaching the unreached is not what missionaries should be doing. Reaching the unreached is not what missionaries should be doing. Shall we pray?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather before you this morning and around your word. We pray that you would speak it into our hearts, that we might know you better, love you more, and learn to please you in all that we do. And especially this morning, Father, we pray that you would show us how we can live for you, and that by your Spirit you'd move us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed on one of the banners downstairs, actually, that words quite similar to that without the not appear. SIM is a great organisation that began in 1893 when three men were sent to what is now Nigeria with the goal of getting into inland Africa, the Sudanese Inland Mission. Shortly after arriving, two of the three died, and the last one had malaria so badly that he was sent back to Canada to die, which he didn't do. They sent missionaries again another three times over a period of 8 years, before the first ones actually survived to the place where they were sent to go. I wonder if a mission agency was starting out today, whether it would have ever been allowed to happen. I wonder if we have the stomach for failure in mission anymore, for setbacks, or whether we take the first bout of malaria as a closed door. History is full of accounts of missionaries who've left the comforts of home to go to places where the missionaries who went before them died, were killed, were eaten by cannibals. Missionaries who packed up all the stuff they had into a coffin to save space and got on the ship. Now, they're old stories mostly, aren't they? There's not a lot of contemporary stories with that, but missionaries that were driven. I wonder what drives you. I wonder what drives you in ministry. What is the goal of your ministry? What are you aiming for? And what could stop you from doing that? I wonder what drives you. Well, today as we continue in Colossians, we're going to come to know Paul and what drove him. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the driven man. He went from being a murderer of Christians to being perhaps the most important figure, certainly in early church history, probably in all of church history post-Jesus. We're told of his conversion and commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles three times in Acts. My dad only did that if it was really, really important. Three times we're told exactly the same story. Why? We were meant to get it, weren't we? He was a unique individual in God's plans. He had a unique place and a unique role. He was beaten, flogged, imprisoned. At the time he wrote this letter, he's imprisoned. He'd suffered greatly. He's a very, very important figure and one I admire greatly. But look again at verse 24. Does he go too far here? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. He's talking about his own sufferings there and claiming that in his flesh, in his body, he is making up for a lack with regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, I'm not sure where you go to church or what kind of things they teach there, but anybody who teaches something about the lack of what Christ has done for us, don't alarm bells start to go off in your mind? What's going on here? What does he mean? What lack? What is it that Christ didn't do enough? And particularly if you look back through chapter 1 at all that Christ did do and what his blood did achieve, what does this mean to say that there's something lacking with regards to Christ's afflictions? And I'm convinced if we get this verse, it actually changes the way we understand the whole passage. and I suspect changes the way that many of us think about what's actually going on in our lives and what part we play in what God is doing in the world today. The word there that's translated as afflictions can just mean trouble, hardships, distress, suffering. It's got all of those. It's used a lot in the New Testament, but it's never used to describe the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's never used of that. It was an important word for Bible readers, though, because it was the word that was used often in the servant songs in Isaiah when that was translated into Greek. It's that word. It's the word about the suffering servant. It's easy for us as we look back on the servant songs to say, yeah, suffering servant, Messiah, Jesus, got all that. But at the time Isaiah was singing the servant songs, this is a figure clouded in mystery. And it's one that the New Testament writers kind of constantly refer back to in order to help us understand the Lord Jesus properly. Isaiah 53 may be the most famous of them all. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. So when Jesus died on the cross, he did it all, didn't he? He did it all and it's done. Instead of us copping God's anger, Jesus suffered in our place. And so he goes on in the Colin Buchanan verse that follows. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, thank you. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus makes the ultimate exchange. So we're heading to Judgment Day filthy. We meet Jesus, and he gives us his perfect garment to wrap around us that we are pure and ready to meet God. He takes our sin upon himself. Jesus' death is unique, unrepeatable. It deals with sin once for all. But that wasn't all that the suffering servant did. So the sufferings of the servant were also doing other things. Isaiah 49:6, I think, is key for us understanding this. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, a part of the ministry of the suffering servant was actually to take this good news to the ends of the earth. His sufferings were doing that as well. The gospel has to go out. Now, we know when Jesus was around and when he preached, it's within Israel, predominantly to Jews. But as he was leaving his disciples, every gospel tells us how he said, you've got to go. In Luke 24, this is how he explains it. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, if you think about it, how does the historic event of Jesus' death and resurrection actually work for my salvation? It's as I hear and respond to the gospel, isn't it? It's as God draws me to himself in the preaching of the gospel. That's how God does it. That's what is lacking with regards to the sufferings of Jesus. It's that the gospel of forgiveness and repentance must be preached to all nations. Everything else has already happened. Jesus' death achieves everything it was meant to achieve. He's risen as the conquering king. But the work of the suffering servant is not finished on earth until the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, to all nations. So the work of the suffering servant goes on. In fact, that's the only thing holding back the return of Jesus, isn't it? Why hasn't he come back already? To give more an opportunity to repent and believe. That's the age we live in. So clearly reaching the unreached of the world is what missionaries should be doing, isn't it? Should be reaching, well, no. I don't think so. There are two reasons why I don't think this is what missionaries should be doing. Let me see if I can convince you of them from the passage here. Firstly, I think reaching the unreached is the wrong goal. It's actually not what Paul was describing as he described the work of the suffering servant. Paul's goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ. And that's different. Have a look at verse 28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with his energy that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul's goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. His strategy is to proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone, and he expects that this will encourage and unite the believers. Do you see what Paul is doing, carrying on the ministry of the suffering servant? He's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the nations, the people who haven't heard, but he doesn't want to reach them. He wants them to be mature in Christ. That's why I think sometimes the language of reaching the unreached is not as helpful as it could be. Because once you've reached them, then what? Drop the gospel and run? Well, unfortunately, in a lot of mission history, it looks like that. It looks like that. Decisionism has driven a lot of mission work. Statistics, moving on to the next place, the next numbers of people. I told you I love doing evangelism in Namibia because it's easy. So a friend of mine moved to town as a missionary as well. He was invited to speak at the orientation week at the Polytechnic, the University of Science and Technology. Now, things are a bit different in Namibia compared to here. When you're invited to speak at the Polytechnic, it wasn't by the students' group, it was by the vice-chancellor, who'd set aside an hour of compulsory time for all students at orientation week where they had to listen to an evangelistic sermon. So he was invited to preach at that, and he preached, and 300 people stood up and gave their lives to the Lord Jesus that day. So he wrote his prayer letter back to England to tell how many people had. Within a couple of weeks, there was the same 40 or 50 people meeting in the student Bible study, and no difference on campus to note, but lots of people had made a decision. The statistics looked fantastic. And that story is just repeated again and again. There are countries where more than the population of the country has come to Christ in the last 10 years. It's fascinating stuff. I think people like me who have been missionaries need to shoulder some of the blame for this. It's the way we communicate. It's the expectations that we live under. That we want quick results. We want to reach them and then reach the next people. And actually the whole agenda bringing people to maturity in Christ is tougher and takes longer and is not so glamorous. And it slips. Paul saw the ministry of the suffering servant taking the gospel to the ends of the world as a work that involved warning and teaching, and a work that expected transformation, and the goal was to present people mature in Christ. So in our rush to get the gospel to all unreached people groups in the world, we need to recognise the genius of God's plan here. look at what maturity in Christ will mean. It's actually the second reason why I think this is the wrong goal. It's the wrong goal, firstly. Secondly, the reason why it's the wrong thing for missionaries to be doing, because missionaries are the wrong group to do it. My argument hinges on who the we is in verse 28. When it says there, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone. Who is the we? And if you chase all the we's back through chapter 1, it could be Paul. Could be Paul and Timothy. Is it the apostles? Who is the we? Well, I think the way to work this one out is actually to turn forward to chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul uses exactly the same description and grouping of words there, but not with him and Timothy in mind. In fact, let me pick up from verse 12 and you'll see. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And who's he talking to? It's all of us, isn't it? Yeah, it's everyone. Believers, the chosen ones. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You see, the work of warning and teaching, of teaching and admonishing, is actually the work that every believer ought to be involved in. This work of the suffering servant is a work that every believer is involved in. Every Christian person. And part of what it means to be mature in Christ is to recognize that. To recognize your own part in carrying on the ministry of the suffering servant. To recognize your own part in teaching and warning and encouraging and growing others to maturity. And it's not to say that everybody will do it in the same kind of way. It's not to say everybody will have an upfront kind of teaching role. This is much more talking about within the context of relationships, within the context of ordinary church relationships. What do? You teach, you warn, you encourage, you grow one another to maturity. It's not just missionaries who do it. It's about all of us. All of us are involved. Two significant mission agencies pulled out of supporting the college where I was working a couple of years ago. And they both gave the same reason. There's lots of reasons for pulling out of supporting college, that's fine. But the reason they give was that they wanted to focus on reaching the unreached people groups in Namibia. Okay. So we're over here busily training up Namibians. And they stopped supporting that in order to send teams from overseas to go and reach the unreached people groups. There's two unreached people groups in Namibia. There were people from both of those people groups in the Bible College. And there were people from the surrounding people groups also in the Bible College. Now, to be honest, none of them wanted to be missionaries. But as they grow in maturity, as they grew to understand the Lord Jesus and what it meant to live for him and what it would be like for them to carry on the ministry of the suffering servant in their own community, that's exactly what they did. They went back into their communities and are pastoring or are taking other jobs and just nurturing fellow believers one-to-one. They are doing exactly this. Now, I'll leave it to your imagination to work out which effect you think gained more traction in the unreached people groups of Namibia, the group of overseas missionaries kind of dumping, or the locals who were trained up and equipped. But having the goal of reaching the unreached doesn't mean that I do it, or that a missionary from here will do it. There may be many, many ways of getting to the unreached. And imagine if we untapped the resources that all of us saw it as our job and not just a few select missionaries. Imagine the difference that that would make. Every person in every church doing it. Imagine if that happened here. Imagine that every person going to a church in Sydney understood that it was their role to reach the people in their street and to try and grow them to maturity in Christ. That's what they saw as the thing they did with their lives. And then the people that grew to maturity would obviously see it's the thing that they did with their... Imagine if some people were prepared to cross the street to do that. Or some of those people may even cross the city to go to another suburb to do that. But every person saw it as their role. And all those who were discipled then knew that they were meant to be disciple-making disciples as well. Imagine if some of them were prepared to go overseas. Just some. Can you imagine the difference it would make if we all understood that each and every one of us had the opportunity, the privilege, to be involved in the ministry of the suffering servant, taking the gospel to the nations, and that that meant not just kind of turning up somewhere, but growing one another to maturity in faith. That we would stick with one another. Imagine the impact. Well, I think that is the age we live in, frankly. We live in the age of gospel proclamation. That's what's going on in the world. And if you're not involved in that, whatever you are involved in is not going to win in the end. It's going to be a waste of time. This is the age of gospel proclamation, where within our lives now we have an opportunity to affect eternity, to be used of God, to affect the eternity for others. But I want to be honest and say to you right now that that is not going to be easy. I mean, the reason so few people take this on is it's not easy. It's hard work. Look at the way that Paul describes it here. He labours, he toils, he struggles. These are not easy words. There's sweat and torment. And I think that's an encouragement for all of us who find it hard work as well. That if he can find it hard work and still do it, so can we. What I've been arguing today is Paul's describing himself and all Christians as participants in the ministry of the suffering servant. And I'm saying that that ministry involves sharing the gospel, growing people to maturity. But there's something else that the ministry of the suffering servant involves, isn't there? Suffering. It involves suffering. It may be mild, it may be severe, it'll cost some people their lives, but for all of us it will cost. It involves suffering, and we shouldn't shirk from that, because whatever we suffer, it will always be worth it. The mystery that Paul's revealing, that he describes as glorious riches, as treasures, it's like the parable that Jesus told. A man found a treasure in a field, he went and sold everything he had in order to buy that treasure. And that's the kingdom of heaven. It is a great and awesome treasure. It'll always be worth it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. It's worth it. 10 years ago, as Margie and I were trying to decide whether or not we'd be able to go as missionaries ourselves, whether it was a good idea for us and for our families. Lots of things to weigh up. We're thinking about the kids' education, financial costs, the difficulties of learning culture and language, distance from family and friends. Lots of very real things, and they are costs. And as we're weighing them up, there were two questions that kind of tipped us over the edge. The first was from my then 8-year-old son. Those of you with children need to be careful what you teach them. So my Noah said to me, he said, "Dad, I've heard a lot of people with lots of reasons to not go on the mission field. Some have got sick parents, and some of the kids are not real well, and some people don't cope well with travelling." I said, yeah, that's right, mate. Lots of people are not able to do it. He said, "We haven't got any of those reasons, have we, Dad?" The second question was something that Margie and I were wrestling with, not so much with the kids. And it's the question of, how can we make the biggest splash for the Lord Jesus we can with the time we have left? Without giving away too many secrets, Margie's mum and three of her aunties all died before 60. My dad's first bout of cancer, he was in his 50s. The clock is ticking, and none of us know how much time we have left. And I wonder, what can we do that'll bring the most glory to the Lord Jesus in the time we have left? A few weeks ago, a bunch of us here from college had lunch with a brother from Lebanon, a wonderful Christian man. Over the meal, he described how things were getting a bit tough for Christians in his home town. And so we asked about how tough things were. And in the week before there, on the Sunday during a church service, four suicide bombers came into the church and detonated themselves in the church service. That's how tough it is. The next day at the funeral, four more suicide bombers came into the crowd and detonated themselves in the crowd. A bit tough, he said. It's a bit tough. A Nigerian friend of mine, he and I were talking and I was saying how I was praying for him. He lives in the north of Nigeria where the Boko Haram is just wreaking havoc. And I said how much I was praying for him in what he was going through. And he said, Simon, I pray for you and I pray for Sydney. You guys are going to have to suffer one day and you have no idea what's coming. And he's right, isn't he? Do you expect to suffer for the kingdom? Or are you doing everything you can to avoid pleasure and maximize pain, to avoid pain and maximize pleasure? If it's the other one, we could talk about that too. I think there's there's some serious issues, but most of us are actually looking to avoid pain. I don't enjoy suffering. It would be crazy. But I am learning to rejoice in suffering. And that's what Paul says he does. He rejoices in his suffering. He rejoices in the role that he has as this fulfiller of the suffering servant ministry. I want to be ready to deny myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus. And I'm not sure what it looks like next. But I want to be ready to do it and to rejoice in the midst of it. Do we trust Jesus? Do we trust what he says? Do we believe that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever's ready to lose his life for Jesus' sake or the sake of the gospel will save it? Do we believe that? The truth is, whatever we're called on to suffer, in the final wash-up, when the roll is called up yonder, it will have been worth it. It will pale into insignificance compared to the surpassing glory of being with Jesus. It will be worth it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That is the time that we live in. We live in the age of gospel proclamation, where the ministry of the suffering servant is to go to the ends of the earth. Is that what's driving you? It's not glamorous. It's not easy. It won't be comfortable. But it's always worth it.